Just hold up that hand so Jean can see it. There's Debbie needs one. Jean? Hebrews 13. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. We're not quickening our pace too much through this last chapter. Don't want to get in any hurry to finish the book, just to finish the book. Because in this 13th chapter, you can see there are some vital issues raised, and we are going to give them a very careful look. We're only going to lock in on one verse this evening, and that is verse 4. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Will you bow? And I'm going to let you pray the prayer in preceding the message tonight. If you would, take the prayer of Psalm 139, 23, and 24, and make it your own. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. Hurtful. Some pattern in my life. Some thought process. Some way in which I have become negligent. And it is leading me in a way that is going to harm me, harm others. And then the verse continues. And lead me in the everlasting way. The everlasting way is the way of life, the way that pleases God. It's the way and wherein I put off and put on. I put on the new life. It's the way of obedience. It's the way in which I render a heart that is open before God and desires to please Him. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the marriages that are represented here this evening. You will search us, know our hearts, try, know our anxious thoughts. Lord, revive those marriages, revive these marriages, our marriages here this evening. Revive the love and commitment You've called us to in marriage, that indeed our marriages would be like a light city that's set upon a hill. It will be the salt of the earth. So instruct us and change us. For that we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's do some work of making sure we understand how Hebrews 13 and 4 fits into the purpose and the flow of this book. What is the relationship between the circumstances of the readers of Hebrews and the counsel they receive regarding marriage? What is that relationship? Let me take a few minutes to bring you up to speed, and I think then I can let you see what I see as just an immediate, hopefully in a succinct statement, as to the relationship of this verse to the purpose of the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews has great concern for the stability and strength of the suffering church. This was the suffering church the writer of Hebrews was addressing this epistle to. And what is uppermost in his mind is that this church will be able to stay afloat. There were those who were abandoning ship. The pressures were enormous. The pull of Judaism was incredibly strong. The temptation was to pull out from the assembly, abandon one's profession, and go back into Judaism. The writer meets that problem head on. Now, how has the writer of Hebrews encountered this or dealt with this through the book? Let me give you a brief reminder. He has made a series of comparisons in this book. You remember the key word there? Better. Better. Biblical Christianity is better than any of its competitors. Christianity is best understood in terms of the New Covenant. The New Covenant in comparison to the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant had been given to weld the people of God together in the Old Testament, establish them as a witness nation, and to prepare them through an ever-increasing awareness of their own sinfulness and their need for a Messiah. The New Covenant came in the form and terms of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the New Covenant. It was His blood that was shed to ratify the New Covenant, make it a reality. The writer of Hebrews tells them, his audience and us, don't settle for anything less than the full and complete and sufficient work of Christ, who is the mediator of the New Covenant. Don't settle for the shadows of His coming ministry. He is the reality. The doctrinal climax of the book of Hebrews is in chapter 10 and in verse 18. That's the watershed in terms of doctrinal thrust. Would someone stand and read Hebrews 10 and verse 18?
Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin.
That's the decisive word in the book of Hebrews, right there. You need to mark it. That's the decisive word of the argument of Hebrews. Because after verse 18, he moves in the direction of examples, encouragement, and specific directions on how our living by faith, living by the New Covenant Christianity, will be lived out. Now, this concern of the author for a church in troubled waters, in the face of a storm, is further demonstrated by the use of a series of warnings. There are five of those in Hebrews. These warnings hold prominent positions in the book. They are, I repeat, warnings which make an appeal to go forward, not go backward. Do not go backward. Go forward. Go on to maturity. These warnings tell us to beware of the danger of drifting from our profession in Christ and drifting into apostasy. Go on to maturity. I have a commentary on the book of Hebrews by Griffith Thomas, an Anglican expositor from the last century. Excellent commentary. The title of his commentary is Let Us Go On, because he's captured the drive and the thrust of this book. But there is yet another way in which the writer of Hebrews seeks to minister to or call back this beleaguered church in the midst of their suffering and trials to call them back to the sanity of their life of faith. And here's how he does it. And we're coming up now upon what we see in chapter 13. Faith behaves in measurable ways. When you see it, you will know it. Faith is reflected in the ethical life of the church. The church faced hostile forces on the outside. Whenever you go through difficulties and suffering and pressure, when stresses and strain mount, it's going to put great pressure upon relationships. You see through this 13th chapter why there is this emphasis on relationships. Individually, in the family, and in the infrastructure of the church, leadership, we'll see that in a few weeks. If the church is to stand in the face of the strong winds of adversity, the hostility that it was experiencing, the writer wants them to understand that they must love one another. Love is going to be expressed in terms of hospitality. Don't withdraw. Don't get cold and hard and pull back and simply tend to your own knitting. You and I must be hospitable. You and I must look out for, care for those who are abused, fellow believers abused in the faith, because of their faith in Christ. Now, in order for the church to stand firm in the face of the winds of adversity, they must understand the importance of their own marriages and making sure that those marriages are resilient, that the marriages are strong, that the marriages can and should stand up to all of the stresses and strains of living out your Christianity in a hostile environment. What he is going to say in these three verses, 4, 5, and 6, we'll only deal with verse 4 tonight, he's going to address the matter of marriage, the matter of money, and the matter of contentment. But he gives them these ethical directives regarding marriage. He does not want this church to flounder and fall as its marriages would sink and fall apart, so the church would fall apart. Now, I want to introduce a question here that I think that needs some pursuit. I think I'll even allow, I'm going to try to draw this out of you for a few minutes, so you can talk here for a few minutes. Why are strong marriages vital to the life of the church? I've written down what I think are a few reasons. I'd like to hear from you for a few minutes. I'll try to repeat those for the purposes of the tape, but what are some of the, why are strong marriages vital to the life of the church? What do you think, Stacy? All right, Stacy? All right, you, encouragement, Stacy? All right, marriages model the very purpose and soul of the church, do they not? Yes, very good point. That the very heart and soul of the church is Christ's headship and the church submission to that headship. And to pick up back up on what Jim said, that the encouragement it brings within the family to one another, and then the encouragement that those marriages then bring to others. I'll say more on that in a minute. All right, Ken? Exactly. That is a vital part of child training. We don't do it simply by truth encounters here in the assembly. This is a part of it. But children need regular truth encounters as they watch truth lived out in the day-to-day lives of moms and dads. They need to see it in the home. How's it going to work when bills have to be paid and sickness comes and home and school problems arise and all those kinds of things. Exactly. Nancy? How to solve problems. What better workshop could you ask for to solve problems than day-to-day life in the home? Because that's where living is. This is somewhat of an artificial environment right here on Sundays, meeting as we are right now. Everything's under control for the most part. We're all on our good behavior. Now, that isn't to say we don't have to deal with problems as they come up on the Lord's Day. But I know, and you know, when you get in your automobile and you move on back into the flow of life, you got to make decisions, handle problems. Marriages are at the center of that. Yes, J.K.? Good point. Yes, marriage is the building block. Something significant happened to some couple of centuries ago with John Locke making the individual as the center of society and moving it away from the fact that marriage, the marital relationship, is the center of society. When you begin to focus on the individual as the center of society, you have undermined society. Everybody then begins to look out for himself and herself. Marriage becomes simply a contractual relationship. And when you're not doing what's best for me, then hey, I'm out of here. And that, very good point. I'm glad that provoked a thought that, we need to hang in here. Yes, Becky? Marriage is an ongoing reminder of the immutability of God's laws, His ways, His unchangeable laws. That marriage is not simply a social convention that can be discarded because we'll go to some sort of five-gender society and trying to blur, make us there's a place for the androgynous and you know, the bisexual and the homosexual. And marriage reminds us, and that's why it's being resisted so vehemently by popular culture. Because popular culture is shifted away, aggressively so, shifted away from our the roots of our the biblical Reformation and so on. All right, you've got good responses there. I'm never disappointed when I open up the floor for those kinds of things. You think well through these things. I would say these things are involved in leadership training. You can see in 1 Timothy, can you not, that it is the means by which you determine leaders. As a matter of fact, this is a qualification for an elder. The man does not know how to manage his own home. How in the world can he serve as a leader in the church? So it's a training ground. It's the place to which you go and look and see, well, how well is that man doing in his family? And then you make the choice as to the decision as to bring him on board for leadership. Child training, which was mentioned, which is where you have the opportunity to take the truths taught in the assembly, in meetings like this, and implement them in life, in family life. I use the terminology here, ministry base, in the sense that when you have strong families, when husbands and wives are living in unity, and it's a good relationship, you know what that gives you? It gives you a lot of working units, couples who work as teams, and they can just jump right in and handle a situation. And they can serve other people. They're not so overwhelmed with their own problems, relationship problems, that they can't do anything for anybody else. I mean, believe me, you got to have folks like that. Everybody can't be in the emergency room. I mean, you've got to have people who can minister in the emergency room. That's why you've got to have strong families. And if a husband and wife relationship is weak when the pressures come, they're going to be neutralized at best when you need them to go here, to do that, to help, advice, counsel. I mean, how can you call on couples, say, I need a couple to counsel this couple that's having marriage problems? Well, if they're eaten alive with their own marriage problems, what are they going to say over here? So we need strong families for just a variety of ministry-based issues. Personal stability. What I mean by personal stability is that if your marriage reflects your relationship to the Lord. I mean, if you love your spouse, there's good communication with your spouse, there is sacrifice, there's service going on, unity. Well, that's you can't divorce that from saying here the person says he or she loves God. It's going to be evident in the family, in the relationship. What does that give you? That gives you confidence and personal stability. You don't sit here with a guilty conscience. I can tell, I can't always tell, this is not infallible. I can tell unhappy marriages often. I can look at the faces on some Sundays. And sometimes you can watch couples the way they conduct themselves. You can't hide it really. Day to day, week to week, year to year. And those couples, now I know some people can fake this, and we've all been fooled, that some people can come on Sunday and everything can look all right and carry on. You drive in the same car together, you get out and sit together, and everybody thinks everything's all right. But it's like cats and dogs when you get away from them. I know that can happen. It has. It does. But this doesn't take away from the fact that it produces a stability of life. Marriage and honor. Now notice the immediate contextual relationship. This is the first issue. There are three issues that arise in verse 4. And this is the first. Marriage and honor. Notice the immediate contextual connection, verse 3 and verse 4. I want you to see that. Notice that the last thing said in verse 3, the last thing referred to is what? The body. The physical body. So respect for the life of the body, a sense of one's body life, physical life, that relates to then to human sexuality as a gift of God, because that's what verse 4 is all about. Now, if you're uneasy in a public meeting on the subject of sex, just relax. That's what this verse is about. I'll be as delicate as I can, but that's what verse 4 is about. It's about sexuality. Human sexuality is a gift of God. Let's look at the text. Let marriage be held in honor among all. A couple of things you need to note about the phrase, the statement. There is no verb here. You notice that in your Bible? You see the words let and the word be? They're in italics. That means the translators have supplied these words in order to give the verse what they understand it to mean, to be saved. At least it reads this way if you have the New American Standard. If you have a King James, what does it say? Somebody stand it. Does anybody have King James? Charlotte's the only one who has King James, all right? Charlotte, it reads it as a statement, doesn't it? As a statement. Yes. Thank you. Marriage is honorable. Let's play with that just for a minute. Question is this a statement or is it a command? Which is it? Which translation? If you take it as a statement, which the King James does, then it's saying that the marriage bed is sanctified. It's holy. That there's nothing sinful about marriage or sex within marriage because it's God's design. That is the way that many have taken this. Martin Luther, for example, took this as the text for his sermon, wherein he dealt with the biblical place of sex in marriage and his refutation of the Roman Catholic Church's teaching on sex and marriage as being somehow an inferior status to celibacy, celibacy being the superior status. And as you know, Martin Luther, he practiced what he preached. He married his beloved, Katie, and had a wonderful marriage, an exemplary marriage. Spoke highly of his Katie. But his sermon on this passage is something to read. What he said, and let me give you something of what he said in that. I know, Luther is speaking here, I know that I live in the holy ordinance of marriage with a good conscience. If God was to condemn and judge the married people, he would have to condemn himself. Why? Because God has a bride, the church. Who commanded you to vow and swear something which is contrary to God and to his ordinance? He's taking on the Catholic Church view of superiority of celibacy as being the requirement for the priesthood. And Luther went on to say, this may make you a little uncomfortable, but this is vintage Luther. He said, if a couple is engaged in the sexual act in marriage and Jesus Christ returns himself, you should not be ashamed, for God has designed it and ordained it and he's pleased with it. Does that make the point? Well, you get offended. Get offended with Martin Luther. I'm referring to what he said. So if it is a statement, it is upholding the sanctity of life in marriage. Well, what could it be otherwise? I think preferably this. I think it's a command. The other is true, mind you, and I think it's implicit in this, but I think he is speaking here in terms of command, where he's saying that there ought to be, it is required of married couples that there be faithfulness in their marital relationship. This whole section is hortatory in nature. That is, there are appeals all through here. And that makes this interpretation is consistent with that flow. He's appealing. Let brotherly love continue. All right, so here's another. Let there be, the marriage bed be kept pure. Let it be honorable. And this for, if you'll look in the text, you'll notice that the word for is used. For. That word for is a logical connection. Not but, as in the King James. All right, I'm not going to hammer that issue any longer, but I do want to call your attention to this. That what he is saying with regard to honor in marriage, honoring marriage, is a command that is related to, I think, Malachi 2, 14. Let me show you what it is. Malachi 2, will you open your Bible up to, go over to the Old Testament, last book in the Old Testament. I want you to see that. Malachi 2, 14. How should marriage be honored? Marriage is honored by doing what? Look in Malachi 2:14. It answers that. This passage tells us the nature of the marriage relationship. Context. The subject that he's dealing with here, that Malachi is dealing with, he's dealing with a disgruntled people. These people are a little ticked at God. They think that they've got God on their schedule, and the kingdom has not become a reality, and they're bored. They are dissatisfied with their circumstances. They have allowed that boredom to diminish the vitality of their worship life. They have allowed their boredom to cause them to question the standards of God, and the men were marrying younger women, divorcing their wives and marrying younger women, pagan women at that. Divorce was, again, rampant in Israel. Now, here's what the prophet says, the mouthpiece of God. Yet you say, or you ask, for what reason? Why? Why is God displeased with us? And there were symptoms of that, evidences of that. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Notice two terms here, companion and covenant. This says volumes about the nature of the marriage relationship. It is a covenant companion relationship. That is, vows were made before God in heaven with witnesses, and that promises being made before God means that you are obligating yourself to this marital relationship till death parts you. It's not negotiable. It is not a contract. That's one of the first session that I have in premarital counseling is on what is marriage, and we work on this issue right here. Is marriage a contract? I set them up. Is marriage a contract? And then we go from there, showing that it is not a contract. It is a covenant, and there is a world of difference. Because you take vows before God, and you're obligated before God to keep that covenant relationship. Contracts are negotiable. You can back out of that and break the contract. You do that with a covenant, and you've got God to answer to. Now, go further with this text. He says, dealt treacherously, which is a very important term here through this section. You've broken faith. You've broken your vow. Verse 15. But no one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. Very difficult text to interpret. I think what he's saying is something like this. You haven't got any spiritual sense at all. It's stupid. And what did that one do while he was seeking godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit. Let no one break faith, deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong. That was the husband's commitment to his wife. You remember the Ruth and Boaz thing, that symbolism. Says the Lord of hosts, so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Don't violate marriage by being unfaithful to your marital obligations. You've made them before God. Now I will put it in these terms, carrying it forward to this question. How then should marriage be honored? By living according to vows. To honor. The word timios. Timios means to treasure, to see as precious. This word that is translated, and I've written it out, I wrote it out I want to come back to this, just show you the word. The word honor, very emphatic in the sentence, by the way. I mean, this is the point. This is the main point he's driving at. Honor. Timios. I want to talk about this word just briefly for a moment. This word is used in the New Testament to refer to, in Revelation, to precious stones. Revelation 17:4. The blood of Christ in 1 Peter 1:19 being precious. This word is used both in the Septuagint, in the Greek Old Testament and the New Testament, for various people and things. But it is speaking, it's an adjective, it's used here, as is used here, to focus upon value, treasure it, uphold it, revere it, consider it as precious, something unique, something to be cherished, something to be set apart and not violated. Now let's go forward with that. Marriage then can be dishonored. How can it be dishonored? Unbiblical views regarding sex and self. I mentioned two. Asceticism has been one way in which marriage has been devalued and has been undermined. Asceticism arose very early in the church. You know what asceticism was, is? It is self-denial for self-denial's sake. This self-denial mentality demonstrated itself in the early church, a man by the name of Montanus and Montanism. Montanus, 155 A.D., was a teacher, a theologian in the early church. Montanus opposed formalism and the prominence of the bishop in the local church. I mean, this man had some good intentions and had valid points. He was challenging some of the dead orthodoxy in the church. But he got into, among other things, extravagant teaching on the coming kingdom. He said that the kingdom was going to come to a place in Phrygia, in Asia Minor. The people that followed him got into numerous fasts as a way of life and ate dried foods. I mean, very austere, and looking for bringing the coming kingdom, that sort of thing. And it became a part of their teaching that celibacy was a higher state of spirituality. It was a more honorable state. This worked its way eventually into what became the Roman Catholic teaching that the priesthood would be required. The priest would be required to be celibate, because sex was seen as a part of the depraved human condition. It's under suspicion. So asceticism has been a means by which marriage has been devalued and attacked. Probably more in our day is the second of these two, namely hedonism. Hedonism is pleasure for pleasure's sake. This is where I am number one. And my appetites, all of them, sex included, must be satisfied on my terms. And hedonism represents itself then in seeing marriage then as something utilitarian. That people will come to marriage to see what they can get out of it. And though it may be and often is an unspoken condition, they will see the relationship as being this. I am here for you to make me happy. I am here for you to please me. And the time when you begin to displease me and make me unhappy, and include here, let's speak directly to sex, the sexual relationship, when you no longer are a fulfilling sexual partner, then I am going to rethink this relationship. And I'll find somebody else, either while I'm married to you or when I divorce you. That's the way hedonism works. Now, this hedonism and this the asceticism, dishonoring marriage, take us to the next issue that's raised here, marriage and purity. Look at the next part of the verse. And the marriage bed, he says, is to be kept pure. Pure. Now that term marriage bed, the Greek there is the noun, he koite. You hear the English word coming from this word, kotel. This is a euphemism for sex in marriage. Notice that he uses the word pure. That is a term that is taken right out of the sacrifice routine, worship routine. Here it is. Amiantos. Amiantos. This is the term that was used to describe sacrifices. They are to be without any kind of impurity. This is a term that is used to describe the own sacrifice of Christ. It is a pure. Hebrews chapter 7. And if you want to look at that passage, I'm building to something here with this reference. That's why I want to call attention to it. This adjective in chapter 7 and verse 26 of Hebrews. For it is fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You see the word undefiled? There's our word, amiantos. This word tells us something very important about the nature of the sexual relationship in marriage. Namely this, that he's thinking, the writer is thinking about the sexual relationship as an altar where a pure offering of the couple's love is made to each other and offered up before God. In other words, it's a spiritual experience. And you had better think that way about it as a married couple. A spiritual experience. If I may make an aside here just for a moment. This tells us something about why sexual fraud does such violence to the marriage relationship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that chapter 7 that husbands and wives should not defraud one another. The word defraud means steal. Denying a sexual relationship to the other partner is stealing. I understand this is a very sensitive issue, and more could be said if we had segregated audience. But I'm going to say this much. That if this is taking place in your marriage, defrauding one another, withholding without mutual consent, it has to be with mutual consent for the purpose of prayer. It's the only exception. Mutual consent, though, is to be the standard. But if it is not with mutual consent, if it is a unilateral action where sex is denied the other as a means of manipulation or as revenge, anger, whatever, then that is a serious violation of the honor of marriage. And you need to see for what it is and go to God with it and begin to get the work, do some work in dealing with that. That's a symptom of something very seriously wrong. So the word pure is a sacrificial term. And what he's saying then is this, is that there is a biblical view of sex. Yes, there is. And here it is before us. That marriage is an ordinance of God. Christian sexual morality is something that has been designed by God. And by the way, it is unique in the pagan world. Unique. It stands out in contrast to the pagan world. It is a gift from God for an expression of marital love and procreation. And an unbiblical view of sex, I might add, turns it on its head and does this, and says this about it. That marriage, marital sexual relationship in marriage, is seen as an evil. Now, it may not be called that, but it could be seen as just simply being tolerated for procreation's sake. The Roman Catholic Church has a serious flaw in its view of birth control, procreation, sex in marriage, celibacy, the priesthood, right at this point. The sex in marriage is viewed with some, it's tolerated for the purpose of procreation. The Bible doesn't say it's tolerated. Sex is not a part of the fallen human nature. It's the evil thoughts and intents and what we do with it. But it's designed by God as a thing of beauty. Celibacy is not a higher, more holy state. Now, time doesn't allow us to pursue the issue of celibacy and how that fits into the plan of God. But I simply want to bring by you this issue again, or this issue, that an unbiblical view of sex sees sex also not only as perhaps being tolerated for procreation, but another aspect of an unbiblical view of sex is that it seems an appetite without regard for standards. How so? Look at this. Thirdly. The third aspect of the issue of marriage here in verse 4 is that of marriage and judgment. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, That ought to rock you back on your heels. This is how seriously God takes this matter of fornication and adultery. Let's do some defining, and then we'll get to the work of the implications of this. What is fornication? Fornication, the Greek word porneia. I placed it here, the Greek letters themselves, and then the transliteration. Porneia. The word porneia, used in the New Testament, has some of the following associations, ideas. Let me mention a few of those to you. Let me, by the way, say that in the first place, when you gather all the data together, and I'm summarizing here, I'm giving you my conclusion. Porneia is a term to describe all kinds of sexual irregularities, all forms of sexual immorality. It would include everything from premarital sex to bestiality. Everything. It's a broad term. It's an umbrella term in covering all kinds of sexual deviation. When you take this word porneia and you run it through the New Testament, you see some of the following. That in Matthew 5:32, it may be the occasion for divorce. Porneia is in the exception clause. Accepted be for porneia. Mind you, it doesn't say you're commanded to get a divorce if there has been porneia. It just says that it is a possible, it is an option. You will find in Matthew 5:15 in verse 19 that porneia, fornication, comes where? Comes out of the heart. In every heart, there is immorality lurking, the potential for immorality. Everyone. The one that thinks he or she is above it is headed for a fall. Thirdly, Romans 1:29 says that porneia, fornication, the proliferation of, or the growth of fornication, when you see it flaunted and becoming the norm, that is the sign that a society is under the judgment of God. Now, we revel in this in the last 30 years as being sexual freedom. It's not freedom, it's an evidence that we're under the judgment of God. And you get all the consequences thereof. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says you'd better flee fornication. That you take the measures necessary to keep yourself uninvolved in sexual immorality. According to 2 Corinthians 12:21, porneia, fornication, demands repentance. Now, Paul uses that language there in 2 Corinthians 12:21, and he's speaking to believers. So it is possible for believers to fall into porneia, into sexual immorality. What do? You repent. What does repentance mean? It means you turn from it. You don't keep stay involved in it. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, you separate from believers who are practicing porneia, brothers and sisters who practice it and are unrepentant. You watch it if you're keeping their company. In other words, this, if you are hanging out with somebody, young people, listen, if you're hanging out with someone who's sleeping around and they're professing to be a Christian and they go to church regularly, that is a person that you had better keep some distance from. You ought not to have that kind of person as a close relationship. Watch it. You're setting yourself up for some trouble. And the word porneia also, as used in 1 Corinthians 6:9, Revelation 21:8, Revelation 22:15, is that fornicators don't get into heaven. Fornicators don't get into heaven. Now, since that shocks you somewhat, because you think that means if anyone who sins, commits any immorality, can never go to heaven? Only if, you listening? Only if you receive the cleansing work of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin, come to Jesus Christ, and you're born again. And that's forgiven. All that immorality is forgiven. Now, if you commit immorality as after you've professed to come to Christ and you persist in it, you enter into the problems that we've seen in the warning passages in 1 Corinthians or in Hebrews, discipline and divine discipline and sin unto death and all that's involved there. What is adultery? The second term that is used here. another violation of the purity of marriage, another way in which it's defiled, amiantos. Adultery is a violation of one's marital vows. This is a more specific term. This comes under the larger term of porneia, fornication. This is a kind of fornication. This is violation of one's marital vows. Violation of one's marital vows, then, would simply mean this. That if it can take place in one or two ways, adultery can. Either while you are still married, those vows may be broken through a sexual relationship with someone else, or upon an unbiblical divorce, and then if there is sexual intercourse with someone else after the divorce, and it's been an unbiblical divorce, that is adultery. Why? We say, well, we're not married. True. No, you're not husband and wife any longer, but you've broken your marital vow. You made a vow to that person. You're not married to them. True. Before the law, you're not husband and wife any longer. But you made some vows and you're breaking them. So that's the two forms in which adultery would show itself. I want to take as a, and we're not going to be able to conclude this tonight, and that's why we've cut this up into two parts, but I do want to focus on something in conclusion. What, therefore, can we do to affair-proof our marriage? What can you and I do? Oh, you say, well, I'm not married. This doesn't have anything to do with me. Let me tell you. The society in which you and I live, it's happening everywhere. You have opportunity to counsel and to pray for people and to give wisdom to people at this point. So we are all candidates for the wisdom in this area. The first I'm only going to take the first one because we don't have time to go to the other issues. I'm going to say, in the first place, be alert to the temptation of, and I use the term affair, that's not because I prefer it, it's a euphemism. Yes, adultery, what it is, affair, cheating would probably be a better way to describe it. You must be alert to the temptation. Why do partners cheat on one another? Why do so-called affairs happen? Let me suggest a few things that will be there. These become the occasion, temptations. Well, a lack of maturity, obviously. Now, I know the way Hollywood, television, romance, popular romance books often present adultery is that it's sort of the sine qua non of love. I mean, you think of things like Dr. Zhivago, beautiful scenery, and the great love affair of this man's life was adultery. There wasn't anything pretty about it. I mean, the scenery was beautiful. The music is beautiful. But it wasn't anything. But Hollywood has really done a good job on us. Because we've come to think, many have come to think, that that kind of that infidelity is a sign of real love. The opposite is true. It's an evidence of a lack of maturity. It's people who really have never learned to grow up. They don't know how to deal with their appetites. They don't know how to deal with their sex drive. And it isn't love. I know it's called love. Country music calls it love. Popular music calls it love. That's a euphemism. It's not love. It's not biblical love. So that's one reason. One occasion or temptation. Selfishness, ego trips. I think often parents prepare their children for that this is involved in many affairs that happen. Parents prepare the children for it. Parents, take notice here. Are you preparing your child to cheat on their marriage partner? People say, why could I do that? I wouldn't dare tell my child that it would be all right. But I can tell you what you could do to give them the mindset to get them in that direction. You know what it'd be? Just indulge them. Let them have everything they want. Let them grow up thinking that the world is here for me. And you think as a parent that my call to my child is to provide them with every opportunity for happiness that I can. And you just work it and give them whatever they want and let them live. And then let them get married. And they've grown up preening themselves on their own selfishness. And the parents have participated in it. You have not affaired proof that marriage. And you get one ego head, two ego heads, and you're asking for a great potential for cheating on one's partner. Well, how will they think? Will they be thinking in terms of sacrifice and denial and giving oneself to one's marriage partner? No. When somebody else comes along who looks good, smells good, feels good, and this is right for me, after all, I've been living this way all my life, there it goes. So, affair proof your own marriage. One other, and then I'll have to close with this. That, as I've already mentioned, sexual fraud can do this as well by denying one another, but also a loss of romance. This is where husband and wife begin to take one another for granted. A loss of romance, a loss of affection, and the life goes out of the marriage. I want to read something. Take a few minutes to do so, but I want you to hear this. This is a poem, a moving poem, by a poet by the name of Ella Wheeler Wilcox. The title of this is An Unfaithful Wife to Her Husband. It's quite telling. This is written over 100 years ago. But this helps us to understand something of the nature of why adultery takes place. Not an excuse for it, but the occasion for it. An unfaithful wife to her husband. Branded and blackened by my own misdeeds, I stand before you, not as one who pleads for mercy or forgiveness, but as one after a wrong is done, who seeks the why and the wherefore. Go with me. Back to those early years of love and see just where our paths diverged. You must recall your wild pursuit of me, outstripping all competitors and rivals, till at last you bound me sure and fast with vow and ring. I was the central thing in all the universe for you just then. Just then, for me, there were no other men. I cared. Only for tasks and pleasures that you shared. Such happy, happy days. You wearied first. I will not say you wearied, but a thirst for conquest and achievement in man's realm left love's bark with no pilot at the helm. The money madness and the keen desire to outstrip others set your heart on fire. Into the growing conflagration went romance and sentiment. Abroad you were a man of parts and power. Your double dower of brawn and brains gave you a leader's place. At home you were dull, tired, and commonplace. You housed me, fed me, clothed me. You were kind, but oh, so blind, so blind. You could not, would not see my woman's need of small attentions. And you gave no heed when I complained of loneliness. You said, a man must think about his daily bread and not waste time in empty social life. He leaves that sort of duty to his wife and pays her bills and lets her have her way and feels that she should be satisfied each day. Each day, our lives that had been one life at the start, farther and farther seemed to drift apart. Dead was the old romance of man and maid. Your talk was all of politics or trade. Your work, your club, the mad pursuit of goal absorbed your thoughts. Your duty kiss fell cold upon my lips. Life lost its zest, its thrill. Until Until one fateful day when earth seemed very dull, it suddenly grew bright and beautiful. I spoke a little and he listened much. There was a tension in his eyes and such a note of comradeship in his low tone, I felt no more alone. There was a kindly interest in his air. He spoke about the way I dressed my hair and praised the gown I wore. It seemed a thousand years and more since I had been so noticed. Had mine ear been used to compliments year after year, if I had heard you speak as this man spoke, I had not been so weak. The innocent beginning of all my sinning was just the woman's craving to be brought into the inner shrine of some man's thought. You held me there as sweetheart and as bride and then as wife. You left me far outside. So far you could not hear me call. You might, you should have saved me from my fall. I was not bad, just lonely, that was all. A man should offer something to replace the sweet adventure of the lover's chase, which ends with marriage. Love's neglected laws pave pathways for the statutory clause. Let's pray. My Father, I would pray for that couple tonight that is most close to falling off the edge into a loss of romance and intimacy and companionship and friendship. By your grace, bring them back to their first love, that they may not fall and move away from their vows, the promises that they have made. For Christ's sake, amen.